Ask the question, how important is the person of Jesus in life? As we talk to different individuals and ask them the question, is Jesus really that important, or is he sort of like something you add on the outskirts, or he's optional equipment, or this even this religious kind of talk? Is the person of Jesus really that important to life? Is he that important to our lives? Can we get along just fine without him? Obviously, there are many people who live their lives separated from Christ. They don't really give much thought to him. Maybe on occasion, Christmas and Easter, there are some religious thoughts that run through their mind. But how important is the person of Jesus? Of course, there are those who have chosen to commit their life to following Jesus Christ and understanding that it is very important that we build our lives on the person of Christ. So this morning, I want us to see that no matter what our age is, that Jesus impacts our life, that not just on a Sunday morning, but that is designed to impact our lives in a daily basis. The way that we're going to look at it this morning is that Jesus tells a story to indicate for us the fact that he's important in life. In fact, if we try and live our life without him, it ends up being a disaster. There's a disaster that comes from rejecting the person of Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to use a story to tell that and make that impact in our lives. And before we jump into that story, it's important we understand a little bit of the background. And if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 20. If you want to open a Bible, kind of follow along. Luke chapter 20, I think it's about page 1049 in one of the pew Bibles. We're pretty close there. We've been there for a while. But as we pick up that story and we recall what happened, is that in the previous section and previous verses that we looked at, that there were the Pharisees and the religious leaders who have come to Jesus, and they wanted to know, by what authority are you doing these things? And so we ask the question, what are these things? And Jesus, of course, has been healing individuals, and they wanted to know who gives you the authority to do that. Jesus has been preaching and teaching, and they want to know who's given you that authority. You didn't graduate from one of our seminaries, from one of our schools. You don't have a credential that we've given to you, so who gives you the authority to do that? And just in the preceding section, we know that Jesus has gone into the temple and he's cleaned house, literally. And so they want to know, who gave you the right to come into this temple and to do these kinds of things? Who gives you this kind of authority? What right do you have to do this? And Jesus, in his classic way, turns that question to them. And you know, when they ask that question, they were not asking for information. They asked the question to pick a fight. Have you ever had anybody like that? Ask the question. They're not interested in, and hopefully it's not your spouse, but they're not interested in any kind of information, but they're just asking a question to pick a fight. And so Jesus turns it and he asks them a question and he says, well, let me ask you this question. John the baptizer, when he came, by what authority did he baptize? Now that was not just a random question. Because you understand, you remember, I trust, that when John the Baptist came, he was what is called the forerunner of Jesus. He came pointing forward to Jesus. And John the Baptist, in essence, is saying, I'm giving authority, and I'm pointing to the fact that the authority that Jesus has is the same authority that I have. So that authority was interlinked. So when Jesus asks them the question, by what authority did John the Baptist preach? He, in essence, is saying, if you figure that out, you understand where my authority came from. So these religious leaders, when Jesus asked them that question, they pulled back for a moment, got into a team huddle, and realized they were in a predicament. Because if they said that John the Baptist came and it was just merely his own authority, he just signed up and said, I think I'm going to do this. If he did it under his own authority, the people were going to stone him, which is pretty serious. The people were going to stone them because they thought John the Baptist had the authority of God. On the other hand, if they said that this authority came from God, then Jesus would say to them, well, then why didn't you listen to it? So that's a predicament, isn't it? And so they scratched their heads for a little bit, and then they went back with a good political answer and said, well, we don't know. We don't know. Well, then Jesus said, well, neither will I answer your question. Blatantly answer your question, because we're going to see in this story that Jesus tells, in this parable that Jesus tells, he really does answer their question, by what authority are you doing these things? Who sent you? So we're going to pick up that story. It begins in Luke chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 18. We're going to move rather quickly today, so fasten on your seat belts because we're going to go through. We're going to start, first of all, by looking at the story, and then we want to explain the story because there are a number of characters that are in this story that we need to know who they are so that it makes sense. And then we want to draw application from the story to our lives, all right? So the story, and then an explanation and an application. Ready? Here you go. Picking up the story in verse 9 of Luke chapter 20, and he, Jesus, began to tell them this story, this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey for a long time. That's something that was done commonly in that day, and we even see some of that happening today. It's a tenant farmer. He owns the land, he rents it out to somebody else, somebody else is responsible for it, and so this owner goes on a long journey, but he's entrusted his land, his property, to those who are responsible to harvest the crop. Verse 10, and at harvest time he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, verse 11, and he, the owner, proceeded to send another slave, another servant, and they beat him and also treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12, and he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And I don't think you'd want to sign up to be another man's, this man's servant, would you? Already we have three individuals that have been sent, they've been abused, and that means that they've really been hurt and they've been sent back wounded. And then we read in verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the vine growers saw his son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what then will the owner of the vineyard do? Verse 16, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. All right? There's the story. So what's the explanation? We need to understand who are the characters and who are the symbols that are involved in this story. Well, first of all, the landowner we know is God. It belongs to him. The land belongs to him. He is Creator God. We say, well, who's the vineyard? Well, the vineyard refers to Israel. In fact, that was a symbol of Israel. Just as America, we think in terms of the symbol being an eagle. So in that day, and really in a lot of the time, the vineyard would have been considered to be a symbol or symbolic of Israel. It represents, now a vineyard isn't exactly something ferocious and tenacious like an eagle, right? But a vineyard is something that needs to be cultivated. It needed to be planted. It needed to be harvested. It needed to be attended to. And that was a picture, really, of God's provision for Israel all the way through the Old Testament, His favored attention to them. That God had protected them, and God had preserved them. Say, well, who are the wicked tenants? Well, they're the corrupt religious leaders. In fact, isn't that interesting? What Jesus has just done, it's taken those individuals, those religious leaders around Him, and also those who have existed in the past, and He's interjected them into the story. They're there. And so these wicked tenants are those who have been the religious leaders of Israel down through Israel's history. And we say, well, who are the servants who have been beaten? Those are the prophets. And you can read through the Old Testament and all the different things that happened to the many different prophets that God had sent. Even beginning with example with the prophet Elijah, right? Ahab and Jezebel decided, what did they want to do? We're going to kill him. We don't like him. We want to get rid of him. By the way, Matthew and Mark also record a story similar to this. This event is happening probably on Wednesday of the last week of Jesus before he dies on the cross. You know, he came out on Sunday, what we refer to as Palm Sunday. This is Wednesday. Thursday is a silent Friday. You know, Thursday night, Jesus is betrayed. Friday, he's on the cross. So we're within that time frame. We're within that sphere. And so Jesus is identifying to these individuals that he has sent his messengers. You can read of other messengers that have been sent down through time. Isaiah, tradition tells us that he was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit and rocks were thrown at him. He was stoned. Ezekiel was hated and there's great hostility toward Ezekiel. Amos ends up running for his life. Zechariah is rejected and he's also thrown, had stones thrown at him. We read Micah was punched in the face. You know, it just wasn't profitable. What do you want to do with your life? You want to be a prophet? No way. And what God is saying is that He was faithful and He was gracious to Israel to keep sending prophet after prophet after prophet, even after they had been abused and misused. And there's a short recording of that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe some of you remember reading that. And so these were God's servants that He sent to Israel to call Israel back to Himself. And then you notice that the Father, God, sends whom? His Son to Israel. They've abused my servants. They've abused my messenger. So I know what I'll do. I'll send my Son. Now, please don't misunderstand. It wasn't as if God knew that or God forgot or didn't know what was going to happen in just a few short days. In fact, as we read the story, didn't it tell us that Jesus, in essence, said that the Son is going to die? They're going to kill the Son. And when you see that phrase, it says, notice it says, what shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. That should have been a link in their minds. Where did we hear that before? Oh yes, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, which was not what we would call Christian baptism, it was the initiatory rite that Jesus is beginning His ministry. It wasn't the fact that Jesus needed to repent of anything. So when Jesus began His ministry, when He was baptized in the Jordan River, do you remember what they heard, the people heard? God the Father in heaven said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So Jesus is giving to them the statement, by what authority do you preach and teach and cast out demons? And by what authority do you heal? And by what authority, who gave you this authority? It's My Father who's in heaven, if you're paying attention. And so Jesus comes. And He says, in essence, He's going to die. And that's a prophecy, that's a prediction of what's going to happen in just a couple of days. In just a couple of days, Jesus is going to be on the cross because He's going to be killed by these religious leaders. And what does the Father do? Well, the Father takes the tenants, and He judges them. There's great destruction. Notice verse 16, "I will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to somebody else." Those who reject Jesus suffer disaster. There's judgment. That always happens, friend. So we don't make Jesus just a peripheral event in our lives, that there's always disaster, there's always judgment when the things of God are rejected. And we see that even in the pattern through the Old Testament. Perhaps one of the first ones that maybe you recall is the one of which we refer to as Noah's flood, right? Where those who had rejected God and said, "We're going to live life our way," and God said, "Oh, no, you won't. We're going to start this over. There's going to be judgment because you rejected Me." And a flood that I see, and many others, the sea is a universal flood. I realize that there are those who reject that. And yet we find fossils in really strange places, do we not? Where there's no water. How did that happen? Noah's flood. No, it wasn't the fact that the tectonic plate shifted, and I mean, that's just way too much friction. In fact, it even comes with the areas of fossils. You know, fossils really aren't being formed today. Because if you have something that dies, what happens to it? It decays. Right? So what it took is something catastrophic to take these animals that have been dead and compress them in a catastrophic event under tremendous amount of pressure. And what's the best explanation to that? Noah's flood. Judgment. And you chase it all the way through the Old Testament, you see that God's entered in and He judged Israel that rejected Him. They were taken off into captivity. Jesus has already predicted to these people who were living at this time that because they rejected Him in 70, He didn't give them the date, but He said it's coming, remember? That Israel is going to lose their temple and their religious system. When did that happen? 70 AD. So this business about God judging those who reject Him is absolutely true. I had a conversation with an individual fairly recently. He said, "You know, I used to believe in this judgment of God, but you know, I think God's just this benevolent person in the sky that realizes that we just fail and we just don't measure up to what we ought to do. And so therefore He's, in essence, going to let everybody in. Is that what this book says?" God understands we fail. God understands that we don't measure up. And that's exactly the reason why Jesus came, was to take our failures, our sins, and our shortcomings and to bear them on the cross so that we can have stamp paid in full on our account before God. God doesn't just merely wipe it away and say, well, nice try. Nice try. And then there's another piece that's really fascinating that Jesus tags in there, verses 17 and 18. Because he tells them a story, and then he takes that and takes it just a little bit further in verse 17. And Jesus looked at them and he said this, "What then is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust." Look at verse 17. Jesus said that the stone which the builders rejected, who's he referring to? Himself. This was written hundreds of years previous to this. Psalm 118, if you want to look it up when you have a chance. But it's looking forward to Jesus, and Jesus takes that and says, that's talking about me. Well, what is a chief cornerstone? Well, in that era, in that day, and when they built their big buildings, you know, you didn't have a transit that you could shoot your corners to make sure you got them square. So you had to have some means by which to construct this building that you knew you had something that was square. Everything that became the guide and purpose of developing that building, everything went back to that, and that was the cornerstone. It had to be square. If some of you have maybe had to work in an older house where things have gone out of square, or maybe you worked on something that was never in square, was never plumb. Yeah, some of you are saying, you know, that's my house. I mean, you know, it just doesn't work. If you don't start right, you'll never finish right. And so in this day, what they did is they had a cornerstone. Some of the cornerstones were the size of boxcar, railroad boxcars, folks. So that when they set it out, that they knew that when they continued to build the building, everything would be square, things would be plumb, because it was all based on that cornerstone. And Jesus is saying that he himself is the chief cornerstone of life and breath and health. And in this context and in this setting, notice what it says. He said, those which the builders rejected. You see, there are many individuals who reject Christ. You know, they gather all these stones together and they look at them, this one just doesn't seem to fit. Let's get rid of it. Let's jettison it. And Jesus said, you know, you can't build your life that way. He's not ancillary. He's not extra. He's not on the peripheral. That the stone which the builders rejected, who? The religious leaders of the day and many in our day. Do they not? They reject the person of Jesus Christ and then life just doesn't work. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't individuals who enjoy some of the great benefits of life. You know, man, look at money and look at the fame and look at the fortune. But that's not the bottom line. And so Jesus says, you know, here I am. Here Jesus is. As the stone which many reject. The builders rejected. Trying to build their life apart from Christ. And yet he's the chief cornerstone. Then notice verse 18. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls will be scattered like dust. And really it's using the same thing, just flipping it around. If you have a fine piece of porcelain, and you have it in your house, and maybe, or you take it outside, and a rock falls on it, and guess what? It's going to get smashed, right? Or you could take that fine porcelain, take it outside and drop it, it's still going to get smashed. So what is he talking about? That there is judgment. With rejection of Jesus comes judgment. That you will not be able to interact and intersect with Jesus and just walk away from him. So that's the explanation. Let me give you the application. We're going to run through these pretty quickly. About seven of them. So let me move real quick, but I want to emphasize number seven because that really is the most important one. All right? So number one, what do we see by way of application? Number one, we see that God expects fruit from his people. God expects fruit from his people. When he talks about a vineyard, he's saying in essence that there ought to be evidence of God at work in the life. There's fruit within his people, whether it was Israel, or there's fruit within our lives if we're part of the family of God. Secondly, we see God's great patience because he repeatedly sent messengers. I mean, if somebody owed you money, you were an owner, a tenant, or you were an owner of a piece of property, or you owned a rental property, and you sent one of your guys to go collect money, and he got beat up and sent back, do you think you would have sent someone else? Oh, yeah, the law enforcement. You know? And yet we see in this the great patience of God. Thirdly, we see God's great love. Why? Because He sent His Son. He sent the very best. He sent His beloved Son. Fourthly, we see God's righteous judgment on those who reject His Son. God says, here's my Son. Will you accept Him? No? Then He's going to smash you if you reject Him. Number five, we see God's certain final triumph in Christ. In verses 17 and 18, the only way that Jesus can become the cornerstone of life is if He is raised from the dead. I mean, if He stays dead, as the story kind of leaves it, except that you do see in verse 16, there's an element of victory in that, that the servant, the son doesn't stay dead. So we see God's final triumph in Christ. Number six, we see God's plan continues forward. He's not thwarted. That even though it appears, you know, on Friday night, when Jesus has been taken off a cross and put in a tomb, but Sunday's coming, and resurrection. And then number seven, this is the most important, we see Jesus as the rock. Could have sung perhaps, you know, Rock of Ages, or some of those other songs that speak about the fact that Jesus is that rock. Notice there are two things that happen. If we reject Jesus, we are dashed and smashed, we accept Christ, and we base our life on Him. You see, there are the two elements. We don't have time this morning, but it's interesting if you trace the picture of Jesus and being that stone, Old Testament. If you're with us in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, talked about that statue, remember? Great statue, which represented the different kingdoms of that day. And ultimately, there's this rock that's cut out of the side of the mountain without hands and smashes the kingdoms of the day. Dear friend, we look around us and we see chaos in our world, do we not, among the governmental systems? One day Jesus is going to rule and reign. Oh, won't that be great? But one day Jesus is going to rule and reign. He's going to smash the other kingdoms of this world. He's going to establish His kingdom and rule and reign in righteousness from Jerusalem. So we see the rock in the Old Testament. We see the stone that's been rejected. And we can understand that, and people here rejected who Jesus is. Paul writes about Jesus being a stone of stumbling. People trip over Jesus. We see that today, do we not? You talk to individuals about who Jesus is, and some of them just want to say, well, you know, that's just a religious piece of stuff. Or we don't care about Christ. Or you find out that you can mention any other religion but the person of Jesus, and it's okay. But as soon as you mention Jesus' name, things break loose. Why? He's a stone of stumbling. Don't get upset about it. It's the truth. When you hit truth and reality, it changes that which is false. He's a stone of stumbling. If He falls on you, He's going to destroy you, friend. And that's talking about judgment. Well, what if we accept Christ? Well, He becomes the chief cornerstone for our life. And the question is, are we building our lives on a person of Jesus? He's the cornerstone. He is that angle. He gets everything square. He gets everything plumb. And we live in a world where we're constantly bombarded by this is truth, no, that's truth, no. I mean, just look at the health stuff, right? Well, you shouldn't eat or drink this kind of stuff because it's going to really hurt you. And then you go about 5 or 6 years, and, oh, you know, you probably ought to do a little bit of that because that's really good for you. You know, caffeine. Really bad for you. Now, you know, I'm not saying you go out and get, you know, go over the edge on it, but, you know, you shouldn't have any caffeine to eat off. Well, you know what? We think that maybe caffeine keeps you from getting Parkinson's if you take enough of it. What happens in religion, too, you know, whatever you want to believe, however you want to. And Jesus is that foundation stone for our life. What is truth? What is a marriage relationship? How do we interact in a dating relationship? What is it that God wants of us? Because we're bombarded by all kinds of stuff. That no, that's okay. Now, what is it that God says? What's a marriage supposed to look like? What are the principles for marriage that make it work? How do I raise kids? What does it mean to parent children in this day and in this age? Jesus is that foundation. He is the cornerstone. See, we can't just say, well, I trusted Christ years ago. No, that's not enough to just sort of say, well, you know, it happened a long time ago, and we squeeze the cornerstone out of the rest of our life on a daily basis. The cornerstone that Jesus is isn't just meant for an hour on a Sunday morning. He is designed to be the cornerstone of our lives on a daily basis. And do we go back daily and spend some time interacting with Jesus, our cornerstone, so that we get life right? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that once you trust Jesus, all your problems are gone. In fact, Jesus told that story in about Luke 6. Remember? Two different people building houses on two different foundations. Houses probably looked the same. Maybe they worked off the same blueprint. And you looked at those two houses that were out there and they looked really, really nice. And then you know what happened? You remember? What shows the difference? The storms of life. Over here on this side was a house that was built on sand, and when the storm hit, it disintegrated because it didn't have a foundation. Over here on this side was a house that was built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and guess what? There were still storms. But when those storms hit here, because of the integrity of the foundation, it was able to stand. In our church family, some of you right here, even right now, are going through horrendous storms. And what has kept you from losing the grip has been the foundation of Jesus Christ. I don't know what I would have done if it weren't for Jesus. It's not internal fortitude. It's not, you know, stick out the lower lip and make it work and try really, really hard. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and you've built your house on Him. So that when the storms of life come, whether it's relational, whether it's financial, whether it's health, it comes back to trusting Jesus. He's the only place of refuge. And so what Jesus tells us in this story is that there's disaster in rejecting Him. We have no accurate foundation for life. And ultimately, there's disaster for eternity. There will be that smashing that's done. Or, we choose to build our lives on the person of Jesus. And there's a foundation stone that guides us even when things get crazy. But there's a foundation upon which we build our lives on a daily basis. The foundation of Jesus Christ that helps us weather the storms and ultimately provides us safely home for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we see the reality of Scripture, and we realize every single one of us are faced with having to make a decision about the person of Jesus. Jesus is not just an extra. He's not just something peripheral out there that we can get along in life without even thinking about Him, but ultimately we make a decision. We either choose to accept Him, who He is and what He claimed to do, or else we reject Him and say, we're going to live life on my own. I'm going to make up the rules as I go along. Father, Jesus has pointed out very clearly that to build upon Him is the only means of living life rightly. When the storms of life come, when the difficulties of life come, that we have a foundation found in Christ, when the world tells us so much conflicting stuff, we can come back to truth that's recorded for us in Scripture by Jesus Himself, so that we can realign our lives with the true cornerstone. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't yet know Christ, I pray today might be that day in which they're willing to say, I'm going to trust Jesus. I don't know what it all means. I don't understand it all. I know that I can't be good enough. I know He paid for my failures. I'm going to trust Him alone. And I want to build my life on Christ. I want to build my marriage on Jesus. I want to build my parenting on Christ, on that solid rock. And Father, those of us who have trusted Jesus sometime in the past, that each day we are reminded of the reality of building on a solid foundation. It's a daily choice, a moment-by-moment choice of how we raise the structure of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.